Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, you are both a terrifying and a beautiful God. And as we come to your word this morning, I pray that by your grace we will be able to see and believe all the truths that are on the pages of your scripture. That you would give us attentive minds, that we would have receptive hearts, that we would have a strong appetite this morning to desire to know you better. May this next hour put the beauty and the glory of your wrath on display for your glory alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to our seventh lesson, studying the revelation of the one true God. And this morning, we are looking at the revelation of an angry God. We are looking at the character of God, and we're not just looking at his attributes. We're looking at much more than that. We started out by looking at how God is unknowable unless he reveals himself to us. And so we saw the need for divine revelation and how the only way we can learn about the character of God in a saving way is from the Word of God. From there, we turn our attention to not just the character and the attributes of God, but also the works of God. We will see his work in creation, his work in election, his work in salvation, and we'll also look at a number of his attributes. And so this morning, we will look at the revelation of an angry God. I think one of the goals of our study is really summarized in Psalm chapter 34, verse 3, where the psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." That verse always makes me think about a magnifying glass and trying to understand how a magnifying glass relates to our relationship with the Lord. What does a magnifying glass actually do? To magnify the character of God is similar to holding a magnifying glass over a object. One thing a magnifying glass does is it gives you clarity regarding that object. When you hold a magnifying glass over an object, if that object is somehow fuzzy or unclear, holding that magnifying glass over that object will allow you to see that object much clearer. And that is what we do when we study the Bible. We really have this fuzziness sometimes about the character of God. And so when we study the Bible, we want to understand him in a much clearer way. We want to describe him in a way where we simply understand him more clearly. We do not want to be vague or obscure. We do not want to somehow misunderstand the character of God. We want to clear away the fog so we can see the character of God in a crisp and a clear manner. But at the same time, a magnifying glass also enlarges that object in our mind. And that is what we want to do with the character of God. God is massive. He is massive in his glory, in his splendor, in his beauty. He is vast. And that is how we want to see him. We don't want to look at God as being small. We don't want to look at God as being puny. We want to look at him exactly how he is. And so when people are in error about the character of God, generally speaking, they are in error because their view of God in their minds is much too small. Rarely will people think about the character of God, and they'll be in error about him because their thoughts about God are too great and too vast. Generally, when people are in error about his character, it's because they make him out to be less than he actually is. And so the Lord says something very interesting in Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord says, "You thought that I was just like you." And that's not a compliment. Generally speaking, when we are in error about the character of God, we generally say something like, "I don't think God would do that because I wouldn't do that." And that is a dangerous game to play. God's standard for what he does is not based off of our corrupt motives. It's based on the perfection of his character. And so when we think about God, we need to let God be God. We need to approach the scripture with a great deal of humility and really just desire to want to know exactly what the Bible says about the character of God. When you have clear and true thoughts about the character of God, those thoughts are brilliant thoughts. They are marvelous thoughts. They are thoughts that make God out to be the most glorious thing in existence. Now, a magnifying glass does not actually change the size of an object. It just changes your perspective on how you see that object. And so this morning, we're not going to make God out to be bigger than he actually is. We just want to be accurate about who he is. And that requires us to look at God as being a great and glorious God. So this morning, and for the rest of our lives, regardless of where we are, let's magnify the character of God. So I'll start out this morning by asking you some questions. What is your perspective on the character of God? What do you believe to be true about his character? Because that is the most important thing about you. What you believe about the character of God is not just some abstract theology. It really changes your daily life and how you behave. What do you believe to be true about his character? Do you think about him correctly? Is your perception of God too small? Let's try to fix that this morning if we are in error at all about who he is. When we talk about the character of God, there are a number of ways to categorize his attributes. Last week, Ron talked about the moral versus the immoral attributes, which is a great way of thinking about the character of God. He mentioned a number of a different way of looking at the character of God, and that is based off of his communicable versus his incommunicable attributes, which is also a very helpful way of looking at his character. Communicable attributes are attributes that God does communicate or God does share with other people. God has attributes, and you have attributes. So when your attributes are the same as God's attributes, that is a communicable attribute. Whereas incommunicable attributes are attributes that God does not share with other people. For instance, God shows wisdom, and we can show wisdom as well. God is a God of love, and we can show love. God shows mercy, and we can show mercy. So a number of his attributes are communicable in the sense that we are able to display those same kinds of attributes. Now, God is perfect in how he demonstrates his love. He shows his love in a flawless manner. While we may show love, our love is somewhat corrupt and not as perfect as his. So even though we can share in those attributes, we do not perfectly share in the same way that God demonstrates those attributes. There are certain attributes of God that we do not share. For instance, God is eternal. We are not eternal. God does not have a beginning, whereas we do have a beginning. God is independent, and we are dependent. God is not dependent upon anything for his existence, while we are always and fully dependent upon him for everything in our life. So some of the attributes of God, it is somewhat debated about whether or not they're communicable or incommunicable. I'm going to say the anger of God and the goodness of God are both communicable attributes. That we are able to show anger and we are able to show goodness when God is working through us. And so we really can learn a lot about the character of God and really our behavior as well as we study who he is. So this morning we're going to look at an angry God, and next week we'll look at a good God, and those two lessons are not opposed to each other. The anger of God and the goodness of God, they are not foes, they are friends. They do not contradict each other. They actually work together. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that the anger of God somehow cancels out the goodness of God or vice versa. Next week's lesson is about the goodness of God. That does not mean today's lesson is about the badness of God. So we should not think we're studying a bad God today. Let's get past this and go to the good God next week. Every single attribute, every single element of his character is good and pure. And so really, the whole study is on the goodness of God. There is no such thing as a part of God that is immoral. We should not look at his character and somehow think, wow, he really slipped up on that one. His character is perfect in everything that he does. And so when we talk about the wrath of God, it causes some people to question the integrity of his character. When we talk about his wrath, it raises some questions. Can God be righteous and show wrath at the same time? Is God's wrath immoral? If we look at God's wrath, is that somehow a blemish on his character? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses this question in Romans chapter 3. He says, "The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" And then in verse number 6, he gives the strongest negation in the Greek language when he says, "May it never be." It is not sinful for God to put his wrath on display. When God does that, he is good, he is pure, and he is righteous for doing that. Sometimes people will disagree with the wrath of God. They will give some sort of complaint about his character. Every complaint against the character of God is unfounded and it is illogical. If you have some argument, something to bring up against his character, that's simply a matter of your perspective. It is not founded. You have no really reason at all to argue or to question God's authority to do anything that he does. And so God is not obligated to explain himself. He can do whatever he wants, and he does whatever he wants for his own pleasure and for his glory. Psalm 119 verse 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." The Lord does some things in the Bible that cause me to go, that's my flesh. But the Lord is perfect in all that he does, and so we have to somehow accept what he does by faith in his word. And so we look at the anger of God this morning. No study of the character of God would be complete if we were to skip his anger. His character would not be perfect if he did not have anger. His anger and his wrath are not only a real element of his character, they are a necessary element of his character. People talk about the goodness of God a lot. They say God is good, and a lot of people will try to use that as a means of comfort. I hear a lot of unsaved people try to find comfort in the character of God by saying that he is good. The goodness of God for the unsaved is not a comfort for them. It is their biggest problem. When people use the goodness of God as an argument against why he will not judge sin, it shows they do not understand the goodness of God. That argument is severely flawed. God is good, and therefore God is going to judge sin. If God did not judge sin, he would not be good. He would be a terrible God. The goodness of God, therefore, is not a comfort for the unsaved. It is a problem for the unsaved. To say that God's goodness somehow cancels out his wrath really shows that you have an unbiblical view of his goodness and his wrath. It shows that you are reading your Bible blind. It shows you are reading your Bible with a pair of scissors in your hands. It shows you are ignoring vast amounts of scripture to say that God does not have the right to execute his wrath. When the goodness of God is rightly understood, it does not somehow degrade his wrath. It actually promotes his wrath and puts it on display. Last week we talked about the holiness of God. The wrath of God is really the execution of his holiness. Because God is holy, because he is morally pure, he must punish sin. So if you deny the wrath of God, you're denying the holiness of God. If you deny the wrath of God, you are denying so much about who he is. God is good and God is holy. You cannot separate his goodness from his holiness. Because he is holy, he hates sin. He hates sin because he is righteous. And when we say that God is righteous, we are saying that God has a standard of what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, when somebody really falls short of that standard, the wrath of God is the result, and he punishes that sin. Let's say I commit a crime. Let's say I go out and murder somebody, and I am taken before a court of law. And the lawyer stands up and he just presents this piles of evidence showing that I am guilty. And after he does that, I stand up before the judge and I say, "Judge, I am guilty. I murdered that person." What is a good judge going to do? A good judge is going to uphold the law. A good judge is going to uphold that standard of righteousness. A bad judge will say, "I'm just going to let you go and your crime will go unpunished." Since God is good, he will punish sin. The goodness of God does not mean he won't punish sin. The goodness of God means that he will punish sin because he is good. Goodness means he upholds his standard of righteousness. If God were to allow sin to go unpunished, then he would be the worst God in existence. But since he is good, he must punish sin. And that is a problem for us because we fall short of his standard. Therefore, God must execute his wrath against all those who violate that righteousness. So therefore, the goodness of God demands the righteousness of God, which is all wrapped up in the holiness of God, which results in his wrath. All of his attributes are connected. You cannot study just one attribute of God. A good God cannot be unrighteous. So when you talk about the goodness of God, you have to say he's righteous. You have to say he is holy. Therefore, you have to say he will punish sin by his wrath. The character of God is like a house of cards. If you take one of those cards out, the whole thing collapses. The same thing is true of the character of God. You cannot deny his wrath. If you deny his wrath and you believe in a different God, the Bible is so crystal clear all throughout the Bible that God is a God of wrath. So last week we saw his holiness, his moral purity, which is going to lead to his wrath, because if someone violates that moral purity, then his righteous and just wrath is the result. So holiness really sets the foundation for what we want to say this morning. God's wrath is his reaction to those who violate his holiness. God's wrath, therefore, it is his fury. It is his intense, passionate, burning anger against those who fall short of his standard, against those who fall into sin. You defile his holiness, and his wrath really is the result. So this morning, let's start out by talking about the reality of God's anger, because people are going to deny that. People are going to say, why would a good God drown the whole world in a flood? Because he has anger, and just because he is a God of love doesn't somehow somehow make his anger out to be less than it actually is. When people say something like, why would a loving God do that? My question for them is, when you think about the character of God, why is love the first thing that comes to your mind? And why do you have such a high view of love where it seems to somehow just snuff out his anger? The Bible talks about the anger of God and the love of God as not being a contradiction, but really as working together in perfect harmony. God is a God of love, which means he loves righteousness, which means he hates sin. So to deny his wrath means you also have an unbiblical view of his righteousness and his love. The Bible talks about your anger, referring to the anger of the Lord. In Exodus 32:11, Israel worships the golden calf, and Moses says, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? Moses was not out of line. He was not theologically incorrect when he said that. He spoke truthfully that the Lord does have anger. The anger of God and the wrath of God is seen in the Old Testament, and it's seen in the New Testament. Meanwhile, the love of God is seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So don't fall into this trap where you think God is angry in the Old Testament and Jesus is happy in the New Testament. The Bible speaks with one voice about the character of God. He is anger, and he is love, and he is just and righteous on every page of the Bible. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 describes God as one who has indignation, as one who has anger every single day. That is a statement of the reality of the anger of God. Proverbs even says there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Clearly, God is not just love, but he is also one who hates sin. The Bible describes the anger of God as being fierce anger. In Numbers chapter 25, Israel commits idolatry again. And the Lord says to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. The anger of God is not peaceful. It's not calm. When God releases his anger, it's powerful. It is severe. You notice God's anger. It grabs your attention. You cannot miss it. The anger of God is not a calm breeze that's meant to cool people. It is a violent hurricane that is meant to destroy. His anger is so devastating because his anger is really calculated. When God releases his anger, he does it for a purpose, and he accomplishes that purpose exactly how he wants to. But the Bible also describes the anger of God as he is slow to anger. We see this all throughout the Bible. Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, meaning God's anger is not out of control. God is not some three-year-old who throws a temper tantrum and flies off the handle and just mistakenly kills a bunch of people. No, his anger, it's slow to anger. He is patient. He is long-suffering. His wrath and his anger is calculated, and he does it exactly when he wants to do it, and he does not make mistakes. He is calm. He is forgiving. He is gracious, and yet he does execute his wrath. The Bible describes God as being a jealous God. He is righteous and he is worthy of our exclusive worship, but he's jealous, which means that when we fall into idolatry and worship something else, when our allegiance is torn between God and anything else, we violate God's standard of righteousness, and the just and holy and perfect wrath of God is the result. These are some of the traits of the anger of God. It is a very real reality. And for those people who deny the existence of God's anger, we can see that it is all throughout the pages of Scripture. As I was looking at a number of passages on the wrath of God, I kept on seeing that God seems to have different kinds of wrath. And so I read a number of theological textbooks trying to see what different authors said about the wrath of God. And I found a number of sources that describe different kinds of God's wrath. And so I want to share with you today the different kinds of wrath that God has. If you're using a MacArthur Study Bible, in Romans chapter 1 in the footnote, MacArthur lists a number of different kinds of wrath. So my outline is taken from his study notes, and a lot of other theological textbooks use a very similar listing about the different kinds of wrath as well. One kind of wrath that a number of theologians talk about is called the wrath of abandonment. When we think about the wrath of God, we need to ask ourselves, what does it look like when God pours out his wrath against a people group? Because the wrath of God is not always just fire and brimstone raining from heaven. God demonstrates his wrath in a number of different ways. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That is really the reason why the wrath of God comes upon people, is because they suppress the truth. They don't love the truth. They're exposed to the truth, but they ignore that truth. And Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Presently, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So what does that look like? What does it look like for God's wrath to be poured out against a people group? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, the Bible says, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity." He gives them over. He abandons them. That is the wrath of abandonment. It is when people love their sin and want their sin and they suppress the truth. God says, "You want your sin? Have your sin." And he abandons a people group and he says, "Just go and live in your sin and love in your sin." And that is God's wrath on a people group. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 says, "For this reason, God gave them over." That's the wrath of abandonment. He abandons this people group. He gives them over to degrading passions. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over." That is the wrath of abandonment. He gives them over to a depraved mind. And so in those three passages, we see God's wrath in terms of sexual impurity. We see his wrath in terms of degrading passions, referring to both lesbianism and homosexuality. And we also see God's wrath as a depraved mind. People look at the acceptance and the celebration and the flaunting of homosexual marriage in this country, and people have they ask the question, when is God going to pour out his wrath against this? America is not ripe for God's judgment. America is under God's judgment right now. When not only society loves homosexuality, but when the White House loves homosexuality, that is God's judgment against this nation. It is the acceptance, it is the celebration of not just sexual impurity, but homosexuality and a depraved mind. When we see that in a society, that is the outpouring of the wrath of God on a people group. God is saying, you want your sin, then you will drown and you will suffocate in your sin. And he abandons a people group to their sin. Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 24. The Bible says, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. But the Bible says, I will not answer. That is abandonment. That is God saying, I'm not going to rescue them. They want their sin. They suppress this truth. They can just live in their sin. And that is the wrath of God on a people group. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God executes his wrath by abandoning a people group. God also executes his wrath through catastrophic means. God sometimes causes disastrous events on earth as a judgment against sin. If God wants to execute his wrath, he could just think it and the people could go out of existence. His wrath could be executed in a very instant way where the people experience absolutely no pain at all. But instead, he executes his wrath in a number of different ways. Genesis 19, he executes his wrath at Sodom and Gomorrah, and this way he is righteous and he sees fit to just simply rain fire and brimstone and to burn people alive. All that is left is a pile of ashes, and he is holy and he is worthy of our worship for doing that. In Exodus chapter 7 through 12, we see the plagues of Egypt. This involves God killing every single firstborn in Egypt. When we think about the wrath of God, nobody is off limits. You live in your sin. You deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does not matter if you are a child, a young adult, or any age. God's wrath will be inflicted upon everybody. Genesis 6 through 9 with Noah's flood. In this case, he drowns every man, woman, and child except for those in Noah's family. He executes his divine wrath in many catastrophic and divine ways. He kills with droughts. He kills with famines because people reject the word of God. God is not playing games. And when he executes his wrath, he drops the hammer hard and he drowns the whole world in a flood. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another kind of wrath that theologians talk about is the consequential wrath of God. The consequential wrath of God refers to how sinful actions have sinful consequences. And we see that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. And that is a question that we need to ask lots of people. Are you being deceived? Do you think you can just mock God and just rebel against who he is and think there are no consequences to that? It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." The Bible says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." God's wrath is revealed against people in sowing and reaping. When unrighteousness spreads, we see that sin also spreads as well. There is this snowball effect. Sin does not lead to gladness. Sin makes you stupid. Sin leads to more and more sin. It does not lead to the blessing of God. It leads to the wrath of God. We see in our society today that women live in sexual sin and they continually have unplanned pregnancies. And that sometimes results in these mothers murdering their own children through an abortion. Sexual immorality leads to murder in this society. That is the consequential wrath of God. As homosexuality becomes so much more widespread in our society, we see a severe growth in the spread of AIDS. That is not a coincidence. There is consequential wrath, and God is at work even today outpouring His just and holy wrath against sin. He must do that because He is a good God, and when people violate His holiness, His wrath is the result. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another kind of wrath is the wrath of the end times. We see this described all throughout the book of Revelation. This is God's wrath in the final days, God's wrath in the seven-year tribulation immediately before the second coming of Christ. The Bible describes this time as the great day of His wrath. It is great because it is great in terms of its size. It is great in terms of the greatness of His splendor that is put on display. And when this wrath comes, we get a glimpse, a picture of what it looks like in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, we see the people who are going through these seal judgments, just the beginning parts of that seven-year tribulation. You know what those people are doing? They're talking to the mountains and to the rocks. And they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." They know what's going on. The seal judgments are the wrath of the Lamb. They say, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to tolerate? Who is able to survive the great day of the wrath of the Lamb?" This wrath will be awful. It will make the plagues of Egypt seem like a walk in the park. The Lord is coming back. And He is going to slaughter people in the great winepress of the wrath of God, and He will do it for the praise of the glory of His wrath. And let me remind you what Revelation chapter 19 says. How are we to respond to all this? How are we to respond to the just and holy wrath of God? In Revelation chapter 19, we have the wonderful privilege of getting a picture into heaven. And what do you think heaven is doing? The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, they're done. What is heaven doing? There is not panic in heaven. There is only praise in heaven. As we come to Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, those in heaven are not saying, "How are we going to explain this? How are we going to show people that God is glorious in the midst of Him doing all this wrath on the earth?" It is not like that. They are not up there trying to give a defense of the character of God. They are just proclaiming the greatness of His character. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." This is not one person in heaven. This is not some isolated group of people in heaven. This is a great multitude in heaven. And what is the first word they say? Hallelujah. Now, we need to say a few things about that word. The word hallelujah, first of all, it's a Hebrew word. What does that tell us? We're going to speak Hebrew in heaven, obviously. Greek is not the heavenly language. Hebrew is the heavenly language. You can write that in the margin of your Bible. The word hallelujah is a Hebrew word. The word Hallel means to praise, and Yah means Lord. What they're saying is, praise the Lord. His wrath is being poured out upon this planet, and all anyone can ever do whenever the Lord does anything is to praise Him. They say salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And notice verse 3. It says, and a second time they said, worshiping God once is not enough. A second time they say, hallelujah, again, speaking Hebrew in heaven, saying her smoke rises up forever and ever. Verse 4 says the 24 elders, the four living creatures, they do what everyone must do. They worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying amen, hallelujah. That is heaven's response to the wrath of God. That must be our response to the wrath of God as well. The wrath of God is not a blemish on His character. It is Him putting the fullness of His glory on display in how He hates sin and how He must judge what falls short of His holy standard. In Revelation chapter 14, there is an angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And this angel, he says with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. Why? Because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. We do not neglect the wrath of God. We do not ignore the wrath of God. We do not apologize for the wrath of God. We are not embarrassed. We are not ashamed of the wrath of God. We proclaim the wrath of God as a part of the beauty of His character, because that is what heaven does, and we must follow that example. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another kind of wrath is called eternal wrath. This is the wrath we see in Revelation chapter 20. This is the great white throne judgment. This is where the unsaved throughout all time will be resurrected. And they will be judged according to their deeds. This is not the unsaved being resurrected and giving a defense of their life. This is just a sentencing. This is the Lord throwing them into the lake of fire for the praise of the glory of His wrath. It is Him sitting on that throne showing the beauty of His holiness. And let me remind you that the lake of fire is their eternal resting place, and the lake of fire, God is present in the lake of fire. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And hell is hell because God is there as well. Hell is not the absence of the character of God. Hell is the presence of the character of God. The lake of fire is the outpouring of the wrath of God. He is there, and He is inflicting His wrath against those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. This eternal wrath, it is punitive. Those people in the lake of fire, this wrath, it's not a reward, it's a punishment. It's Him punishing and tormenting all those who reject the gospel of Christ. And this punishment, they are fully aware of what's going on. This is not people partying, it's not people working on their tan. They are fully aware of the burning of the flames, and obviously it is eternal. There's no purgatory, there's no soul sleep, there's no going out of existence. This is God's just wrath against those people who reject the gospel of Christ. It is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is one other kind of wrath that I want to share with you, and that is what is sometimes called redemptive wrath. This is the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ as He hung upon the cross, the wrath of God that was satisfied by His perfect death on the cross. When you see Christ on that cross, we must not just look at Him as being a loving Savior. When we see Christ on that cross, he did not just bear our sins on the cross. He bore God's wrath against our sins on that cross. And when he died on the cross, he satisfied God's wrath against our sin. And therefore, when we look at the cross, we see the power of the cross in that that is what it cost for God's wrath to be satisfied against sin, for this redemptive wrath to be poured out against our sin. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that is the problem, that the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe in his Son, and that wrath needs to be removed. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is found in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 is the story of where Jesus is witnessing to the rich young ruler. This man comes up to Jesus asking him, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" And so Jesus witnesses to this man, telling him how to enter into eternal life. And what he does is he shows this man his depravity. He shows this man that he is not perfect, that he has fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. This man lies to Jesus, claiming that he is perfect. And so Jesus shows just the kind of commitment that he must have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And at least at that time, this man is saddened. He does not want to give up his possessions. And so he leaves. And so in verse 23, Jesus starts to talk to his disciples. He says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, verse 25, they were astonished. And they said, "Then who can be saved?" Then who can be saved? That's an interesting question. Then who can be saved? What does the word saved mean? To say that somebody needs to be saved implies there is a real and there is a present danger. So my question is, saved from what? What is this saved talk? And the answer is that you are saved from God. Mankind's biggest problem is not Satan. Mankind's problem is not sin. Mankind's problem is God's existence, and that he has wrath, and that he is righteous, and that his wrath is real, and that is your biggest problem, that you must have that wrath somehow satisfied and removed from you. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." When we talk about salvation and saying, "Are you saved?" we're asking, are you saved from God himself? That's the gospel. God saves sinners himself, and he saves them from himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 describes sinners as being enemies of God. His wrath is directed towards the enemies of God. They are his enemy, and they must have peace with God in order to be saved from his wrath. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." He says, rather fear him. Fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is what you must be saved from. You must be saved from the holy, mighty, just wrath of God. That is our problem. Ephesians chapter 2 describes sinners as by nature being children of wrath. So God's wrath, it is a reality. For those people who deny the wrath of God and call themselves Christians, what do you think about the cross? How can you look at the cross and not think of the wrath of God? Because that is where the wrath of God was taken care of for all those who would believe in him. God's wrath is not unimportant. It is very relevant. Therefore, God's wrath is a reality, and it must be a concern. Every single sin, therefore, will be punished. Every sin will be punished either in the lake of fire or at the cross. as Jesus dies on your behalf. Because the wrath of God was poured out on Christ for all the sins of all who would believe in him, we can be saved from the wrath of God. So we are saved from God, but we are also saved by God, and we are saved through faith alone. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, saved from the wrath to come. Therefore, you must believe. The wrath of God is man's biggest problem, and Christ is the only solution. The Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every single life glorifies God. Every single life glorifies God. Your life will either be glorified by God when he throws you into the lake of fire to be tormented by his wrath forever, or he will be glorified by when you believe in his son by faith alone and you are saved by his wrath. If you do not know Christ, his wrath is a reality against you. If you are not trusting in the wrath-absorbing death of Christ on the cross, then God will be glorified when he throws you into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Therefore, you must repent. It is the greatest danger in your life today. So do homage to the Son. Admire the Son. Honor the Son. Love the Son. Trust the Son. Worship the Son. And the result is that he not become angry and you not perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And we worship him for that, but we are also terrified at that as well. It is difficult to explain how the wrath of God is such a reality, but we must understand that he is a holy God, he is morally pure, and therefore he must have wrath in order to satisfy his righteous character. And the only way to be saved from that wrath is to be blessed by him for all those who take refuge in him. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being given the opportunity to study a subject that is often neglected in your church. I pray that we would look at these truths, that we would trust them and believe them without hesitation, because we love you and we know that everything about your character is perfect. We praise you for your righteous and your terrifying wrath. You alone are worthy of our worship for every single attribute that you possess. We pray that the unsaved would be awakened to the reality of your wrath. We pray that they would run to the cross and be saved from that wrath to come. And we worship you for all of eternity because your wrath is holy. And we praise you for Christ, the one who absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.